Hello and welcome to the Agros Church Podcast. I'm Associate Pastor Taylor DeSoto.
I'm Lead Pastor Dane Johansson.
Today we're going to be jumping right back into our Lost in Translation series, a series where we go into each English translation and analyze them. Today we're going to be starting with the Authorized Version, the AV, sometimes called the KJV or the King James Version. Before we get into it, Dane, what are you reading?
This week I've started back in on the Christian ministry. I plan on reading it every couple of years, and it's been a couple years since I read it. I read quite a few sections last year when you were working through it.
Yeah.
Or was that this year?
No, that was last year.
So, this is just an amazing book. Yeah. If you're going into the ministry or are in the ministry and have never read this, it's by Charles Bridges, Anglican, the 1800s. It's put out by Banner of Truth. Mm. This is a slightly abridged version. I don't know why they published this one, not the full one, but even with this at 300 pages, you're getting probably one of the premier best books you can on.
Yep.
Like if I could only choose one, even over Spurgeon's lectures, I could only choose one book on the pastoral ministry, it would be this one right here, Charles Bridges. So every couple years I'd like to reread this, and it's an amazing book. You've read it.
We actually spent like 42 hours in it last year.
Yeah, we actually usually recommend it to men who want to go into the ministry to scare them away from
it. Yeah, it's a warning sign hanging on the pulpit, as I like to say.
And then also I've been working through, you just picked this grammar up as well. It's a grammar of Homeric Greek by Clyde Farr, written in the 1918. And so it goes through the Iliad, it goes through the first book of the Iliad and teaches you Homeric Greek, which is the basis of all the Greek that we have, whether it's Attic Greek, Ionic Greek, Demotic Greek, Modern Greek, Koine Greek, all of it stems from this.
Yep.
So it's pretty difficult, but it's good. So and then the Iliad I have going with it. So we've been going through that with a study group, actually. And then because we're coming to the end of 1 John, I'm starting to work through books on the Sermon on the Mount, because that's what we're tackling next.
Great.
And so this is William Perkins, Volume 1 of his works, put out by Reformation Heritage Books. The first part of it is a exposition of Christ's conflict with the devil, and then the rest of it is a Sermon on the Mount exposition. So I've been working through that.
Awesome.
And then for this week, Samuel Iles Pierce commentary on 1 John. He was a particular Baptist in the late 1700s. He has a sermon on every verse, like just one sermon per verse.
Wow.
And it's two volumes in one. It was really rare for a long time, but he's actually got a great sermon on the comma, which I'm preaching on this week, and so nice. I've been reading that sermon. And then last, I just got this in the mail yesterday. It's Dr. Beakey and Dr. Paul Smalley's co-authored book on Reformed Systematic Theology, so experiential, Reformed, historical overview of Reformed doctrine. I actually took Beakey's Prolegomena class at Puritan Reformed online. And I have extensive notes that I took during the lectures that I was listening to and the handouts he gave and stuff. And then, so I already kind of had a preview to what this was going to be like. And actually he's all the good stuff is still there that was there. They've taken it and kept it, but they've made it way more accessible, that material, for the layperson.
That's great.
Yeah. And it's but I mean, being a pastor who's taken that course, it's still just as, interesting and uplifting and encouraging and edifying as before. So that's what I've had, which I think is better than your week has been.
Yeah. Well, before I get into what I'm reading, what's the benefit? Like, as Reformed men, we tend to say, go back to the old paths, read the old authors. What's the benefit of reading a 21st century Reformed systematic theology? Like, what's left to say?
Yeah. I mean, the good part about that is there's not much left to say new.
Yeah.
So that is a good question. Then why even bother reading a new systematic theology or writing a systematic theology?
Right.
Actually, on Reformation Heritage, their blog and their YouTube channel, they have like a series of videos where they explain this more in depth. Also, the preface explains it a bit.
Mm.
But just from a personal account, you know, having read a bunch of these systematic theologies and stuff, is the whole point of a minister is to be able to restate what God has already said in our day and age. That doesn't mean you do away with the old stuff. You draw on it and build on it. And so that's basically all. If you know anything about Joel Beakey's ministry, Dr. Beakey just regurgitates the Puritans, and I'm sure he'd be fine with me saying that. He has been absorbing the Puritans since he was 13. He came under strong conviction reading the Puritans when he was 13, which is kind of ridiculous. so the benefit of having it is kind of like how Burkhoff did with in the 60s, or even earlier than that, but, you know, kind of finalized for him in the 60s. Right. Burkhoff systematized and abridged and digested and gave it in a more readable format the works of Herman Bavinck before they were translated into English. So being able to read Dutch, he basically took the fire hose that is reading Bavinck and turned it into, you know, a drinking fountain for the average person, even the average pastor. So there's always a need for this. And this is going to be a huge work. This is just volume one that covers Prolegomena, scripture, revelation, like as in God revealing himself and God himself, the attributes of God, the Trinity, that stuff. So it's going to be a 4-volume work, and that's 1,200 pages.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. I can't commit to Beaky quite yet. I'm working through Turretin and Moeller this year. As much as I want to be reading,
it's not going anywhere because they still are working through producing.
I'm thinking it'll be a really awesome work to start on once I have more of a foundation under
my church library. When that thing's done, I would say next to Burkhoff, Calvin, you know, and maybe Abrakel, you have that.
Yeah,
because that's going to distill the best of being a Dutch Reformed theologian.
Right,
he's going to distill the best of all the guys, von Maastricht and Bavinck and everybody. So
yeah, that's going to be great. So this week I started a little bit of a research project on the Bethel movement. They apparently they don't like being called the New Apostolic Reformation, but sort of that
Bethel doesn't.
No, they don't. According to the Passion Translation website. But I started reading, well, I finished reading this week, The Physics of Heaven, forward by Chris Folaton and co-authored Bill and Benny Johnson, and really all the big names in the movement kind of put their heads together and threw together a book on quantum mysticism, and I mean, that's what it is. Yeah. It's New Age stuff, but this has been really hard in terms of seeing how they twist the gospel. So this stuff, if you see this kind of thing in a bookstore, guys, avoid it at all costs. You're not getting anything new for one. You're getting old washed up heresy that's been rejected through the church year after year after year, age after age. So as you can see, I've done a pretty thorough job reading this thing, and I'm currently doing a write up on it. So that's been, just eye-opening to see what they're teaching out there in Reading. And then I also ordered a Passion translation, which is not a translation. I was doing some, I bought the Passion in my Logos and was comparing it up against the NA 28, which they say it's a translation from the NA 27. It's not. And so I'll be doing a write-up on that too. And then we have a super awesome guy coming to our church right now who gifted us with some books. And so I'm working through Warfield on the Christian Life, Living in the Light of the Gospel by Fred G. Zaspel, and it's amazing so far.
And this is kind of your first introduction to Warfield, right? Other than just knowing him cursorily.
I've read some of his works on text, and
I mean, just him as a theologian, right?
Biographical material. Right. This is my first encounter with him, and he's actually, I almost bought Warfield's works last night, reading through 40 or so pages of this because I was so fascinated by just his Christian character and how fondly this biographer writes about him. And it made me want to know him more.
Well, it's funny because every week you sit underneath the entire stuff right there of his shorter writings, his whole works, his sermons, all that.
Yeah, and I've engaged with his material a little bit, his biblical doctrines, his counterfeit miracles. But I haven't.
So much.
He has so much writings. So I'm quite enjoying this, and I'm looking forward to getting into it more. Hopefully going to try to finish that up by next week. This is more of a recommend than anything. It's 2,000 years of Christ's power. I'm working through this one chapter every 2 weeks, and it's by Nick Needham. It's a layman-level church history 4-volume set, and it's been amazing. It's not so technical, there it just kind of says it how it is. You get just enough to know what was going on, and it's very accessible by all levels, I would say. So definitely recommend that. And then sort of my main read right now outside of Turretin and Moeller is Biblical Theology by Gerhardus Voss, which has just been amazing. It's kind of interesting. I'm reading Voss and a biography on Warfield because they were close. Voss was actually there when Warfield had his big heart attack that eventually was the thing that kind of ended his life. Quite interesting to be reading about a biography about Warfield and also interacting with Voss. Just kind of coincidental, I guess. Yeah. But this has been amazing. Been drawing upon a lot of what he's saying for Sunday School. And just really good stuff. I think if I could recommend a work on biblical theology, definitely Voss.
I mean, he set the standard for what Reformed or even just right. Orthodox.
Because he interacts with all sorts of the higher criticism stuff and
German guys
and all the stuff that was cutting edge of his day. And he really stood as a bulwark in the midst of that. And I just think that's such a tremendous task to take on, especially in that time. And then finally, a non-book recommendation. So this is a book weight. And I know it's a silly recommendation, but it's just a simple little leather strap, essentially, with weights on either end. You can get them anywhere from $5 to $30. But if you read a lot and you're finding that holding books open is hard on your neck and hard on whatever, on your wrist and your arms. And if you read a lot, you know that your arms can go numb if you're like leaning against a... And so I recommend this. I know it seems silly, but when you read a lot, like 400, 500, 600 pages a week, it actually can make your life a lot easier.
And when you want to have multiple books open,
right.
And some that aren't like sewn, that like are hard to open, like say you're studying or whatever, yep. It's great for that.
Or a new book that has a really tight binding still.
Yep.
So it might seem frivolous. It might seem something like, okay, that's a silly recommendation. But if you read a lot, especially if you have multiple volumes open, highly recommend these.
Plus book nerds. Book nerds
plus,
like this
yeah,
kind of
plus
stuff.
This is a total book nerd buy.
It really is.
All right, enough about what we're reading. Dane, what is the authorized version? What are we talking about today?
So as we're, you know, getting back into this whole topic, the last podcast we did was a plain discussion on
right.
the text criticism issue that has been a topic for quite some time that we kind of got our feet wet with and have really benefited from and enjoyed. But we decided kind of to move into, you and I talked about, I proposed the idea, and you said you were interested as well,
yeah.
And kind of walking through, because a lot of people always conflate translation and text.
Right.
They're two separate issues. So when you're talking to me about the King James Bible or the New King James Bible, when I'm talking to you about the Textus Receptus and the critical text platforms, that's an inappropriate discussion
right.
in the sense of we're not talking about the same thing. So... And that's a big thing on our side that we're always saying, why are we talking about the King James Bible? We're talking about translation. Let's talk about the text. That is completely accurate and something we need to do. It is about the text first and foremost. However, right. translation is a huge discussion within especially American Christianity or English-speaking Christianity with all the translations that we have. So translation is important because once we've established what text we're translating, we need to talk about the translation itself, the outcome of
right.
working from that text,
the various methodologies. And actually it's interesting. Once we switched over to the King James practically, the TR position, I realized there were so many different methodologies that translators employ.
Mm-hmm.
And the King James actually stands kind of set apart in terms of the methodologies employed. Even the translation philosophy is just so much different.
That is 100% true. And so we figured we'd go through, you know, some of the biggest translations and probably the best place to start as TR advocates, as confessional text.
You're not allowed to use that.
What?
Confessional text. We're not allowed to say that anymore.
Oops. Well, I said it anyway. That's the term I'm choosing to be identified with in our day and age.
We can do that.
Yeah,
I identify as a confessional text.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
So having said that... probably where you start is with the King James Bible. Obviously, it
right.
being the preeminent English translation for
right.
hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years.
Right.
And the one that people usually conflate with TR advocacy.
Yeah.
So we start with that.
And what's interesting is, the book sales in terms of Bible sales, it's still about 55% or so KJV sales. But I would say the actual readership of the KJV is down a ton. In terms of what you would find when you walk into any sort of modern evangelical church or reformed church, it's going to be the ESV, the NASB, the NIV.
I've heard, and I don't know if this is 100% true, I'd want to fact check a little bit more, but I've heard from a couple sources that with those same kind of polls, those like Gallup polls and those Barna polls and all that kind of stuff, the people who are actually reading the Bible daily, they're usually using a King James.
Really?
And that's probably due to, I would say it's probably due to the older generation being people who read more frequently than the younger generations. And they typically had the King James Bible.
And then what's really interesting about Bible sales in general is that the phone and having access to multitude of translations on your phone really doesn't allow for us to get accurate metrics on Bible sales and what people are reading, because Bible sales don't really correlate, I would say, at this point anymore with what people are actually reading.
No, it has nothing to do with it. I mean, you just buy a Passion translation, doesn't mean you're going to be reading it as your Bible.
Right, right, yeah. I bought an online version and a paper. I still feel bad about supporting that, but hopefully the product of it will be the downfall of it.
Right. Yeah, amen. So when we start with, you know, talking about translation, we talk about the King James Bible, the King James Version, the Authorized Version, known by all those names. Usually you hear King James onlyism being talked about, using the King James Bible, not using it, all these reasons for it and all these reasons against it. And it becomes a big mess, honestly.
Right.
And so to clear that up, we kind of have to go in and define terms. So when we first start off, I would say, obviously we are not King James only. To be King James only is to be heretical and to be non-confessional. To be confessional, you would have to hold to what our confession says, that the Bible has been kept pure, the scripture has been kept pure in all ages in the Hebrew and Greek text.
Right.
So the translation is secondary. However, when we talk about the translation, it is important as well, because that's what the majority of people are going to hear God's word is in a translation.
Yep.
So what is King James onlyism? When we say we're not King James only, what is King James only? A brief definition I gave would be that the King James only position would be the belief that the English translation of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, commissioned by King James in 1604 and finished in 1611, that's where you get the idea, the 1611.
Right.
It was actually commissioned in 1604, though, at Hampton Court.
Yep.
The English translation commissioned by King James in 1604, finished in 1611 as a unifying, updated English Bible for use in the Church of England, is the final authority over above even the Hebrew and Greek originals.
Right.
So that would be King James, a very bare minimum, the bare bones definition of King James onlyism, that the translation, the product made and finished in 1611 under the auspice of King James and the men he employed at the Church of England, that English translation is the final authority, not the Greek and Hebrew, not anything else. No other translation, no other anything. It's that alone is the Word of God. The Word of God and the King James Bible are one and the same in that view.
And usually, and we're going to get into it in a sec, the varying forms of, well, the King James translators were inspired themselves.
Right.
That's just...
Re-inspired,
and that sort of thing. So, Dane, there's... Seems to be two primary views that kind of fall into actual King James onlyism, right?
Yes. I mean, you could break it into even more, I'm sure.
Probably,
The two that you'll most likely come across either in, you know, online discussions, audio format, video format, or talking to people in your life would be these two. The first is, you know, the kind of Peter Ruckman, Gail Ripplinger, Sam Gipp type of view, which is that the King James, the KJV, the King James Bible, is the only inspired word of God without error.
Mm-hmm.
And that all people, if they want to have God's word, if they want to read God's word, they have to learn English and learn how to read the King James Bible. So if there's a Russian airline pilot, Sam Gipp has actually said this multiple times, if he wants to have he or she wants to have the word of God, and she's a Russian airline pilot, gotta learn English and read the King James Bible. An accurate translation from the same text into Russian is not the Word of God. It has to be the King James Bible.
Wow.
So that's kind of the more aberrant, wild-eyed, cultish view of King James.
And then that one's pretty easy to dispel and to disprove, because that way you would have to admit that the God's Church hasn't had a Bible for 1,600 years in the history of the Church. And what about the Hebrew Bible and how do they read it? I mean, it's just, there's so many problems with it.
There's so many problems
with it. But I mean, you could probably distill the argument against it in a syllogism in a pamphlet, probably.
Yes.
I mean,
that's not a hard one to dispel, especially as confessional Christians who say, it was kept pure in the Hebrew and Greek.
Right.
I think the second, a little bit more common, less loud version you will find is that the KJV is the inspired word of God without error for the English-speaking people.
Yeah.
So those who do not speak English, as long as they're reading a translation of the Bible that's made from the same underlying text and uses the same methodology, that can also be the word of God in Spanish, the word of God in German, the word of God in Russian. But for the English-speaking people, there is only one Bible, and that is the King James Bible.
Right.
That's the other view, and I think a little bit more common that you run into. It's a little bit more sensical and less wild-eyed, but it's still incorrect.
It's still a little bit silly in a way,
right?
Because there are bilingual people, and what happens if you want to preach to people in Spanish? You have to learn and read the Bible in Spanish. And if you're only speaking, if you're an English speaker, like, you have your allocated Bible, you've got to read the KJV and whatever you want to do with it.
Right. So I've heard that explained as, you know, say you're bilingual and you move to, you know, you're a King James only believer and you move to, you know, Finland.
Yeah.
You have to find a Finnish speaking church that preaches from a Finnish Bible. That is accurate to the King James underlying text, and it's fine if you're listening to it and everything, but in your daily reading, you would read, why would you go to the trouble of learning to read Finnish? You would just read your King James.
So if you're in Hawaii or whatever, and you only have access to Pidgin or whatever, you're out of luck.
The Jesus book?
The Jesus book,
That one, yeah.
Apparently it's a decent translation.
Well, remains to be seen. I don't know why I say that, but... So, I mean, yeah, those are the two main views that you run into a lot, and there's nuances with all of it, depending on the individual, and there's a lot of factions and splitting and poking from both sides. So it's not necessarily a cohesive movement itself. So what is King James only not? If we're saying we're not King James only, yet what do I preach from on Sunday? The King James Bible. What do I read from daily? The King James Bible. What do I teach from? The King James Bible.
Right.
It's not that I never reference anything else, but those are the main Bibles that we use at Agros Church for preaching and teaching.
That kind of becomes a problem that I've heard, where we say we're not KJV onlyists, yet we read the KJV, teach from it, devotions are out of it, and people will say, well, practically you guys are just KJV onlyists, right? You wouldn't read the ESV, and we'd say no.
But when I was reading the ESV, I didn't read the NIV. It didn't make me an ESV onlyist.
Exactly. And so I think part of the discussion, first of all, I think that it's important to recognize that causing issues and division and fights, essentially, like street brawls over this kind of stuff, isn't necessarily the right approach.
No.
And that's been sort of my heart, and I've been praying to make sure that I don't spark fires intentionally. But you have to categorically, like you said, define terms and separate what it is and what it isn't. So Dane, what is it not?
Right. So if the King James Bible is my preferred Bible,
right,
and I'm saying I'm not King James only, what is it not?
Right.
If I am not King James only, yet I read the King James Bible, here's what it isn't.
It almost sounds ridiculous because
you have to, but I mean that's to be honest, a lot of people from the other side that are making movements. And we're actually going to read a quote from a very well respected scholar. We've mentioned him before, but we'll get to it. But I mean, the common thing is, you know, if you use the King James Bible, there's no reason to, and you're a, you know, basically you are King, you have to be King James only, or at least in practice you're King James only and all that stuff.
Right.
So if I'm saying I'm not, and I can't be if I'm confessional, and we're not. What is it? I would say that King James onlyism is not this. To not be King James only, yet to use the King James Bible, is to have a preference for the KJV, any preference that's either subjective or objective, that doesn't align with the previous category. So as long as you don't hold the King James Bible above the Greek and the Hebrew, as long as you don't hold the King James Bible to a pseudo-godlike status or a re-inspired status, recognizing that it's just a translation of the accurate scriptures, the God-breathed, inspired scriptures, then that is not a King James-only position, and it's foolish and incorrect and dishonest to hold that standard that we just said as King James-only, this position as King James-only, when it is clearly not.
Right, and this is, I mean, there are people that have been Christians longer, twice as long as I've been alive, and for these believers, they went through their vacation Bible school in the KJV. They did all their scripture memorization in KJV. They went to Navigators in college and did all their memorization and their evangelism out of the KJV. And if we're calling it a translation of the Word of God, from the Greek and the Hebrew, then what? Who are we to say that they have to now adopt a new translation and memorize all the scripture again? I mean, we know people that know half the New Testament memorized. It's like, you're going to look at that person and say, yeah, sorry, you've got to redo all that work.
Right, because you can't use that in apologetics, and you can't this, and you can't that.
It's a very burdensome thing to put on somebody, honestly.
Well, and I think Brother Truelove, Pastor Truelove, was talking about this on some sort of stream he was doing the other day online, talking about the, and I think Pastor Riddle as well, Dr. Riddle, came out with a new Word magazine. I don't know if you got a chance to see that this week.
Not yet.
He came out with it on Sunday, Easter Sunday, and he talked about the NASB updates that are coming out in 2020. And I think it was either him or Pastor Truelove that said that, you know, it's kind of crazy, you know, the person, if a person was born in 1960, or the person has been reading the NASB since 1960, that up till now has his Bible of choice will have changed five times in his lifetime.
Yeah.
Like, you know what I mean? Like, is that going to be the new norm for us? The Bible that you're memorizing will change five times in your lifetime.
Right.
Not that you switch to a new translation. The actual translation you have chosen to use will change five times while you're alive. Like, he's just saying, he's kind of pointing out the ridiculousness of that. But that's not necessarily here or there. We'll get to that.
It just seems like you're putting a yoke on people to do something that they really don't need to do.
Right. They don't need to do it at all.
Yeah. They have a preference. Let them have their preference. It's the Word of God. Let them read it.
Now, who are we talking to? Maybe it was Dr. Riddle. I think we were having a phone call with him where it was like, if this is such a non-issue, then why are they making such a big issue of it?
Right.
You know what I mean? Like the critical text advocates and et cetera. Yep. Why is this such an issue? Why do we have to agree with them if this really isn't that big of a deal, and if this doesn't actually change doctrine? Because we're the ones saying it changes doctrine.
Right.
They're the ones saying it doesn't change doctrine.
Right.
And if it doesn't change doctrine, then why do you care if we use it?
Yeah, that's a good point.
But I mean, okay, so people that hold to the King James like us, as their preferred Bible, not as the only Bible. It's not the Word of God is the King James Bible.
Right.
The King James Bible is a translation of the Word of God. A few examples could be practical examples of people that just hold to it. They don't elevate it to a godlike status, and they're not King James. Only would be people that, hey, I grew up on it. I love it. You know, I've tried to maybe read some of the translations, just couldn't really get into it. Other people could be, my church uses it. So I bought a King James Bible, and that's the one I read from at home. That's the one I think. So that way, because the majority of the people at my church use it, we preach from it at my church.
Yeah.
And so I, to have the same biblical language as everyone else, I read from the King James.
Well, and you brought this up that it's helpful when the whole congregation has the same exact text in front of them.
Especially when you're doing expository preaching.
When you're doing verse by verse. And I mean, your example you just used with the New American Standard, you could have five different NASBs in the congregation, and the same goes with the ESV.
Yeah, we've talked about the ESV and how that used to actually give me real anxiety. We talked about that in the last podcast.
Right.
Yeah, you know, that it's a big issue. It really is.
Yeah. So the third one, we wrote down in our show notes, you prefer the editions it comes in. What do you mean by that?
Okay, so some translations, like the MEV, you can't find, like, you know, a lot of different bindings. Like, this might seem silly. You can't find a lot of different bindings.
Can't get goat skin.
Yeah, you can't, single column format. Like, all this stuff does go in. And I know in our day and age where, you know, you can pull up and basically make whatever you want on your Kindle, you could get a nice Kindle wrapper, essentially, you know, like a carrying case that's
like a nice
leather.
Calf skin.
Yeah, you can.
Yeah.
Or you can even get one made. And then you can blow up the font to double the size, however big you want. You could have a word on everything you slide over if you wanted. However, when we're talking about actual physical editions of the Bible, that's important. Does this study Bible come in this translation? For instance, the Bible that I've been using with my wife, and I even preach from this now, is the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. These notes do not come with the ESV. These notes do not come with the NKJV. They come with this translation. So it's something that goes into, it should be something that goes into our thought process of when, so if the person's, you know, I know that when I have my King James Bible, I'm just using an example, pretty much all the main commentaries I want, wherever I go, whatever I need, I'm going to find a King James Bible in that thing. So that's something that goes into it. And that's not a King James only position. That's just somebody, I prefer the King James Bible because it has the editions I like.
Right, you can get the study Bible. And on that note, actually, it was kind of funny. This is a huge tangent. But I was talking with someone today, and we were laughing because there's a huge possibility that that the only way that you can realistically, logistically read a Bible in 10 years is going to be on your phone, and they're just going to send the updates from the ECM DLC onto your phone. So the only way for the congregation to all have the same Bible is going to be if you're using it on your phone with the latest update.
And so when you have it to update at midnight, like when it's plugged in charging, that, oh, cool, the new
ESV's out. Anyway, you reminded me of that because of the Kindle and everything. So yeah. But that's just funny. But, you know, there's something to say about it. You prefer the KJV because it's not going to change. Your church uses it. You've used it since child. And your study Bible comes in it. Your devotional Bible comes in it, and even the wrap, the look, the feel, the ribbon color, you know, whatever you want to do. Every single a lot of publishers, especially high-end publishers, have KJV in their arsenal.
Yep, and because it's still a very popular Bible.
Right.
Could, you know, another thing that could go into your talk about is my favorite authors use it, my favorite preachers use it, you know, my favorite commentators use it, you know, some of the early reformers, English reformers use the Geneva Bible, which is like it, or the Puritans and other authors use the King James Bible, you know, that's just another thing that goes into it, and that's not wrong to have that preference, that's again a preference, but then the last two would be more of kind of where, although there's some of those that I agree with. The last two points are where we would stand and why we use the King James Bible.
Right.
And this is not a King James only argument. So it's silly to say this is a King James only argument.
Yeah.
The last two points are that I think the translation methodology employs is best.
Hmm.
And we'll go into that in our next episode.
Right.
We're actually going to do two episodes on the AV because it's such a big topic.
Yep.
And then we'll go into the translation methodology next time. But the methodology employs, I like it best, or I think it's the best. That's one position somebody could have. Or I think the underlying Greek and Hebrew texts it uses are the best. So the text it translates from is the best. So therefore, I prefer this Bible.
Well, and, it's,
and so that's why when TR guides can have, you know, you have basically the MEV, some of the older Geneva translations and stuff.
Pre-Reformation Bibles.
Pre-Reformation Bibles, yeah. NKJV, KJV, Green's translation, all that kind of stuff. But for the most part, you know, the reason most TR guys will then go to KJV is because of number 5, the translation methodology. Anyway, sorry to cut you off.
Yeah, no, I think with these last two points, it's really important to recognize that that's not an argument from tradition.
No.
You take a look at the way they handled the text, you know, for point 5, that the translation methodology is the best, and you say, yeah, I think that's the most faithful, and I like what they were doing with that. That makes the most sense to me. And that's a logical argument. That's something that you can put your hands on. And you shouldn't fault someone for wanting the kind of methodology that they employed. And that goes with the same thing with the underlying Greek text. If you've done the study on the methodologies and the collation methodologies being done by the United Bible Society, the Nestle Lawn Team, and you just say, hey, man, I don't want to get on that boat. You know, it has nothing to do with my church I go to. You know, I'm the only one that reads a KJV in my church, but I see what they're doing. I'm just not a big fan of it, and I want a Greek text that looks like this. And I think this is the most faithful Greek text. That shouldn't be such a wild alien concept.
Yeah.
It actually seems quite rational when you kind of put it in plain terms. That maybe you're just not on board with the stuff going on in Germany right now, and that's a completely, I think, fair reason to read Bibles that come from it.
Yeah, I agree. Totally. And so that would kind of answer the question why. And I mentioned earlier Dr. Nasselli, and you read his book in I think it was in how many hours?
3 hours, yeah.
3 hours,
I mean,
yeah.
I read it probably again a few, you know, in different parts.
I think it might have been on our maybe podcast number 8, the one where we addressed Dr. James White directly.
That you
talked about in the beginning. Anyway, so if somebody want to go watch that. But anyway, there's actually, if you want to pull it off the shelf right there next to you, we have a quote that you're well familiar with, where he basically, this is a very common mindset towards use of the King James.
Yeah, so some of these views that we just highlighted.
This section I said, does the King James belong in a museum?
Yeah, so this is kind of the argument here, that the KJV belongs in a museum. And based on the views that we just kind of presented, this would be considered KJV-onlyism. You know, basically showing a preference for the KJV is enough to
be King James
to be a King James-onlyist, which, you know, that kind of bums me out. I think that's kind of a low blow.
Yeah.
It kind of puts a lot of people in the crosshairs of a war that they don't want to be in.
Yeah.
They didn't ask for someone to put them in the spotlight and say, hey, you've got to go read a modern Bible if you want to not be a KJV onlyist. It just seems a little bit, I don't like it. But he says essentially that those that only accept Bibles translated from the TR and the Masoretic Hebrew text, and some that only read the KJV in English, these views, he says, are dangerously false.
Mm.
And he uses these words like dangerous and borderline heretical. I think he says that those that just simply prefer the KJV incorrectly assess what a good translation or text type is, but they're not heretical. And then he sort of goes on and says that the views that we just kind of laid out are dangerously false. Mm. And like I said, I think the major problem with this is if you're going to say that, if you're going to say that these, that there's no doctrine changed.
Yeah.
You can't then say that.
Right.
It doesn't necessarily make, doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. It doesn't follow to me. And it honestly creates sort of a conflict, right? Like, it draws a line in the sand where there doesn't need to be a line drawn in the sand.
Yeah. I mean, look at how it even starts that section. And this is on page 42 of that book, if you guys need to reference it.
Yeah.
He says, I was raised on the King James Version, so I'm bilingual. I can speak KJV. So this is the mindset that is coming out. Mark Ward, is that the guy's name that wrote Unauthorized? And he's doing a documentary.
Yeah, I think Mark Ward. About right, yeah.
Anyway, there's an attack from these people, and it is an attack. It's not just an academic exercise. It's not just dialogue between Christians. It's an all-out attack against the King James Bible itself, and even the TR, and even the people who hold to either of those things.
Well, that's what it really is. It's attack on the text underneath it. Yeah,
of course, but they
attack both. They wrap it all in the KJV both.
Right, yeah, so if you prefer, and we've addressed that, but yeah. He says, I was raised in the King James Version, so I'm bilingual. So he's saying, if you read the King James Bible, you are actually reading a different language than we speak today.
Right.
Like, that is absurd. That is absolutely absurd.
A lot of our idioms and our sayings and even the theological language we employ comes directly
from the King James.
And so if you're speaking modern English, you can thank the language of the KJV for that.
Yes.
It's not a different language. It's the same language, just with a bigger vocabulary. You're really insulting yourself and saying, oh, my vocabulary just isn't expansive enough.
Well, I think, amen. And I think it was maybe this same guy, or it was Ward or somebody. I'm pretty sure it was Ward, I think, in his book. And, you see a lot of these people also that propagate the same view.
Mm-hmm.
They'll say, if you say you can understand the King James Bible, if you say that you read the King James Bible and it's just fine and you understand it all and none of the old words mess you up, and you you're fine with it, you're actually lying, or you're deluded because it can't be understood. It's not an understandable translation, which is so beyond absurd that I can't even fathom how you can make that argument.
Right. And it goes back to sort of the what is going on here. There's this dichotomous view that the KJV and the underlying Greek text doesn't change doctrine. It's not different doctrinally from the modern versions or the modern critical text, and yet it belongs in a museum and it belongs out of the stores and off the shelves. And like I said, I've been learning a lot from reading biographies on Warfield, who, ironically kind of contributed to this sort of atmosphere that's going on right now. I don't think he meant to do it. But in a lot of ways, this sort of dialogue started with A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield. And I mean, at the time, he really did save orthodoxy from a lot of trouble when it came to the modern Darwinian thought. But Warfield was said to have been, just the most upstanding Christian character. And it humbled me a lot, because I disagree with Warfield on this area.
Yeah.
And yet, I think that what we're trying to do here is to do it in such a way where we're being peaceable.
Yeah.
And we're trying to say, hey, I think this might be a little bit over the top.
Yes.
Right? Like, there needs to be some give here, I think.
Right. Well, and I mean, and there are people on our side that would say, and that's kind of like what we talked about, and I think maybe that same episode number 8.
Yeah.
And we've been trying to employ this, where it's like, hey, let's all turn down the heat a bit. But I am going to defend ourselves. Like, I am going to defend our position where we're saying, do not misrepresent our position. Stop saying, like, the Bible is not able to be read in the King James Bible, that kind of stuff.
Right.
You can't use it for apologetics. You can't use it for theology, all these kinds of things. That's just ridiculous. It's a straw man. It's ridiculous. It's nonsensical. It doesn't work. And so, but at the same time, but we can say that. We can say that polemically in that way, but still ironically in a way where we're trying to reach out in a hand of fellowship. Because there are people on our side that are saying, if you use the ESV, if you propagate the critical text, you are not a Christian. You are not saved.
Or they'll call B.B. Warfield a heretic, a Hodge a heretic.
That's just as extreme on the other side where you're like, okay, guys, come on. So we're trying to have this kind of middle ground. But anyway, we have a lot more ground to carry and a lot less time than I thought we did.
Yeah, we might have to
breeze through the
The last thing I want to say on that, and this is another tangential thing, but I think it definitely needs to be said, is that right now in the modern, especially kind of Reformed camp, there's this debate culture, right? And you get your theology from debates, which is not a bad thing, right? It's good to see two positions being interacted with, and that's important.
Mm-hmm.
But then we take that idea that you're supposed to get your theology from debates, and you go on
test your theology if it's true by debating it.
Right, and so you go into Facebook, and you go into forums, and you go into real-life fellowship trying to debate people on these issues, and that first of all, most people are not qualified to debate in. They tend to use straw mans and appeals to authority, and they do all the things you're not supposed to do in an ironic discussion.
Right.
Because they watched the debate, and they saw a skilled debater, someone who knows what they're doing, and then they take those arguments, they distill them in sort of a layman's term, and then employ them in such a way that's just a bludgeon.
Yep.
And I think that the idea that we're supposed to get our theology from debates needs to sort of be turned down a little bit. Yeah. We're to get our theology from preaching, from the Word of God,
the pulpit,
and then from the men who faithfully exposited Scripture throughout the ages.
Right.
Not necessarily from a sort of head-butting interaction. We can definitely learn, but our primary source of doctrine should be biblical teaching.
Yep.
And when
you say pulpit, because I saw somebody go off on something you said. Yeah. When he says pulpit, he means the teaching desk, the teaching office of the elders in your church. That is the pulpit. So whether it's Sunday school, Bible studies, the literal preaching of the word on Sunday, the ministry from your elders, those who occupy the sacred desk, those are the people you get your theology from. Anyway, just want to make sure.
And maybe that should maybe a little perspective, because I used to get all my theology from debates.
It's easy to literally
all my if you want to figure out if you're a paedobaptist or a Baptist, you go and you watch a debate on the matter. If you want to figure out if you're a theonomist, you watch a debate on theonomy, right? If you want to know if you're one kingdom or two kingdom, right? There's all sorts of topics that end up being these heavily debated topics in the Reformed community. And rather than going to the source, returning to the scriptures, going to those who faithfully exposited scripture, we're kind of going the easy route and saying, okay, I can figure out both positions in an hour and a half debate or a 30-minute debate, and then I'm good. I know everything I need to know on it. And there's a great amount of danger in that, and that you're not really getting the full position. You're just getting the position sort of distilled into little punchy arguments.
Yep.
And then you take those little punchy arguments and you bring them into fellowship, and people think fellowship is just punchy arguments, and it's not. It doesn't work. And I think it's actually causing this sort of conflict environment in the church.
Which is not a place that's supposed to have conflict.
Right.
In that sense, where just everyone's debating everything and everyone's angry about everything.
Right, people think that they need to have a debate sort of format if they want to be different in any way.
Yeah.
Or if they disagree in any way, they suddenly get their debate mode on. And like I said, debates are super important. I'm not bashing people that are qualified to go and debate. But when the standard level person kind of adopts this debate garb, they end up doing a lot more damage.
Or that's all they do to gain theology and teaching is listen to debates.
So maybe we can breeze through these pre-Reformation Bibles.
Just to breeze through, kind of my goal and when I was preparing this section of the notes was talking about that the King James Bible didn't just appear out of nowhere. That it didn't descend in golden tablets and it had to have a seer stone to help you read it.
Oh, man. Too bad.
It was, or, you know, as the King James Onlyus or whatever, there was no Word of God, and then boom, there it is in the King James Bible.
Right.
But there was a long history of English Bibles goes before it, even before Wycliffe, but Wycliffe was the first one to translate anything into English, and his followers, the Lollards, and they were translating the Latin Vulgate. Yep. Tyndale was the first person to translate the New Testament from Greek into English, and basically everything you have, even in the ESV, or NASB even, is largely Tyndale's words. The way he chose to translate the Bible is the way that we have read the Bible since.
Something like 80%.
Yeah, and then in the King James, it's about 90% in the New Testament. Right. And so, you know, you have
pretty much
all
any beautiful phrasing or wording you pretty much get from him.
Yes. I mean, he was very qualified to translate. You know, I have a whole thing, Sunday school on him, and I think I put the notes also online. But there's...
Yeah. And we might even link that in the show notes, in the video. Yeah. It's a great little biography.
That'll just get you, you know, that's a little taste of his life. He's an amazing guy to study. Hmm. Then you have Rogers, or also known as the Coverdale Bible. He finished Tyndale's work.
Yep.
And then that went into the Bishop's Bible. And then we have the Geneva Bible, which was the first Bible to ever have versification. And it was the first study Bible, and it was the first one ever mass produced with reform notes in it, and a psalter in the back to be sung, and prayers, and all these things. Like, the Geneva Bible is an amazing accomplishment, and it's still awesome to read. Tolle Lahey makes a good modern edition of it, but you can also find good facsimiles of it, published by Hendrickson and a bunch of other publishers. But you can find it and read it, and it's still very profitable.
A lot of people decry the Geneva because of the apocryphal material.
Apocryphal material?
You said the features of the Geneva Bible include the Apocrypha.
Oh, well, yeah, but even the first edition of the King James had the Apocrypha.
Right, right. But a lot of people decry it for that reason and say, oh, well, there's this and that.
Yeah, well, if you get a 1611 King James, it has the Apocrypha right in between the Testaments. So
right, right. Yeah. The point I'm saying that is it's kind of a non-issue. You know,
exactly. Yeah. I mean, there's so much good information here, but, I mean, the authorized version didn't just come out. It followed after the Bishop's Bible, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, you know, it kept building off of. And basically, there was all these translations, kind of like we have right now, that people were using in England at the time, and English-speaking people were using. And so the new king comes in after, you know, Mary ascends for a little bit and everything. And then the new king's there, King James is there, and they're like, hey, now's a good time. Just like when you have a new pastor in town.
Yeah.
You know, when a pastor takes over a church for somebody else, pretty much the congregants are all coming to him trying to get things changed, because now's a good time to get changed when he's fresh and doesn't really know what's going on. So that's kind of what they're doing with the king. And they're like, hey, you should put out a translation to unify the Church of England. And so basically that's what they did. They took, and they said, we were not ashamed, if you read the preface to the readers, the translators to the reader of the King James Bible, which unfortunately most editions don't come with that. But if you read it, they talk about how we were not ashamed to, we didn't always go to our own anvil. We weren't ashamed to build off of other people. Meaning that they consulted all the previous English translations, and they didn't just change it to change it. They would stick with it if it was good. And they even consulted German and Dutch and everything else that they could get their hands on.
Which is a lot different, I think, than the modern philosophy, which is essentially, hey, we want to make a study Bible. We don't want to buy the rights from Crossway or Tyndale House. And it's not really from the scope of unifying the church. It's in a lot of ways a moneymaker. It's a cash cow. I mean, the Bible remains to be the number one of the number one, if not the number one selling book in the world.
Yep.
And I mean, if you want to make money selling books, make a translation.
Yeah, no, seriously. It's because everyone's always like, oh, cool, I can hear God speak this way now.
Yeah.
And so the KJV was commissioned basically to bring all that together. 54 prominent Anglican and Puritan divines. There weren't that many Puritans, but there were a few Puritans mixed in. And the Anglicans, obviously, were of the same age as the Puritans and everything at that time, but their convictions were slightly different.
Yeah.
But there were Puritan divines that were involved in the translation efforts, and they were broken up into different groups, and they had a methodology they used across the board, and even, you know, slightly different from group to group. But, you know, just to think that, you know, some of the the accusations as, oh, well, people didn't know languages the way we know them now. People didn't know Greek the way we know them now, the way we know it now. The scholarship we have is much better than they had then. They were doing what they could with what they had, which I think is just completely bogus when you actually look into it. These were men that debated in ancient Greek. These were men that had Plato memorized. These are men that had the New Testament memorized.
Yep.
These are people that spoke ancient Greek and modern Greek and this and that. And, you know, I mean, they all had multiple languages under their belt. Lancelot Andrews, actually, one of the guys who was on it, he was a master of 15 living languages at the time and 6 dead languages, like fluent in all of them.
I say that a lot in Sunday school, especially when we're learning more technical things.
Yeah.
I like to remind our congregation that we're not quite as astute as we think we are.
No. And that's enlightenment thinking, to think that we know better than the past.
Just because we can look something up very quickly on our phone doesn't mean that we're smarter. In fact, a lot of the Latin and Greek books that we're picking up have the names of like an 11-year-old in there. From languages they were learning when
he's
they
talking
were
about like actual editions of the books,
like editions of textbooks, like Latin textbooks
are on my shelf right now,
Greek textbooks, different language textbooks, and these were languages that these children were learning in grade school,
mastering
in grade school, writing notes in these languages because they were bored in class, and it's generally, I think, a good idea to maybe be a little bit more humble when it comes to how smart we are.
Those men, I mean, even up and through the 1800s where, you know, you read Joseph Addison's or J.A. Alexander's Thoughts on Preaching, you read that book, and he talks about, you know, little notes in his diary and stuff where he would, today, picked up the Greek Testament and read from Hebrews and meditated from Hebrews from the Greek New Testament, only ever looking down to only, and he said he paced while he did this and would only ever stop to glance at a lexicon here or there because he just knew the language. So even in the 1800s and even now, there's still people that know these languages, obviously. Yeah. But, you know, the average seminary professor, the average guy that's writing these textbooks on Greek does not know Greek the way that the Greek guys back then knew. These guys, you could not debate them in ancient Greek. You could not debate them in, you know, have them quote to you the Iliad and have them quote to you Plato and everything. So anyway, we only have about 20 minutes left to actually talk about the main thing we want to talk about. Basically,
it's usually how we go.
It seems that way, man. We gotta have, you know, maybe we should bring our millennial back.
He was good at keeping us on track.
Yeah, because we hear him snoring, and we realize
we know that we're getting boring.
Yeah, so well, we'll have to find a way to find a new millennial.
Aren't we millennials?
Yes, but we don't count. Look at where
we're a different kind of millennial.
We are a bad millennial.
Yeah, we don't exist on the.
So there's 13 practical reasons that Joel Beakey gave in an article for retaining the KJV, having sold out the KJV, the men that were behind it. The method of translation, things like that, where it came from, the text behind it. 13 practical reasons that Dr. Beakey gave.
Yeah.
And I think a couple of them can kind of be compressed into one. I put 3, 4, 5, and 6 as one point, actually, because I think they all have to do with each other. But we'll just make a few comments on these and kind of fill out the next 20, 25 minutes on that.
Yep.
So the first one he gives is that it's based on a better text, which we would 100% agree with. It's based on the TR, the Textus Receptus, the Reformation era text, the confessional text, the ecclesiastical text, the
canonical text.
That's another one. Yeah, all these different names for it. The same thing. The
textual traditionalist text.
Yeah, yeah. Ooh.
Just to throw a bone.
Wow.
We're being all inclusive of the insults.
And the Masoretic. And the fact that people deviate from the Masoretic today is hilarious to me, that there are people that are deviating from it. But anyway, what else are you going to translate from? I mean, even the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia 5 is basically the same thing as anyway. It's just very silly to me.
Well, once they're gonna spin up the CBGM for the Hebrew text next, maybe.
Well, you'd need some Hebrew texts to do that.
Well, they'll find a way. Yeah, I mean, they'll just have a hypothetical base text that they'll base off of some critical edition, and then
like the scraps they found at Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, it'll be fine.
Qumran,
it'll be okay.
It'll be nice. But yeah, based on a better text, we would totally agree with that. So that's a practical reason. So return to the King James because it's based on a better text.
Yep.
Number two, it is the standard text of the English Bible. Hmm. That is 100% true.
Yep.
You look back since the King James has been published, pretty much all of these Puritan works that you can't see in the camera, but, you know, behind me.
We need to get a wider camera so that they
can... Yeah, just a fisheye so everyone can see just how educated we are. Yeah, so, you know, all of these men and women throughout the history that have written, they use the King James Bible. It has been the Bible that people have used up until recently.
Yep.
When you quoted the Bible, you were quoting the King James. People understood what you... Everyone had a shared consciousness around this Bible translation. Now, mm-hmm. that in itself is not the... If that was the only reason to keep a translation, of course, that's not a good reason necessarily right. in and of itself. But when it's piled in with everything else, mm-hmm. it's a good reason. I mean, you go to a church, just like you mentioned earlier, and we've talked about this, even when we started Planted Agros... we were like, we're using the ESV, and I remember I would get up there trembling in my pants because I knew that there were all of the different ESVs that have been released from the 2001 all the way to 2016 in the pulpit or in the congregation, and I did not like that.
Well, it's crazy because the current sort of posturing right now in the conversation is that we, as the people who read the KJV, are the ones that need to defend our position,
right?
Which is quite strange that that's the case because. It seems like that this particular translation has the historicity on its side. It has the support of just a wealth of witnesses.
Yep.
And
dead and modern.
Yeah. It just seems very interesting that we have to take on the defensive posturing.
Yeah. You should be defending why you can have 50 translations in a church of 100.
Right. That seems to be like a more realistic conversation.
Yeah. The pastor's preaching verse by verse from a text or maybe translate on the fly, whatever he's doing. Mm. And that there's 50 other translations in that, you know, congregation. That's a very common thing for people to walk in. You've got people with the NIV, the TNIV, all the different versions of the NIV, the NASB, the different versions of the NASB, the different versions of the ESV, the NKJV, the Living Bible, the Good News. But I mean, you can go on and on. There's literally scads of these translations. That's a good word. I like that.
Yeah.
Scads.
I remember when I was reading the NKJV, when I first got saved, and I remember the preaching that I was sitting under was ESV, and there'd be so many times where it was just completely different, and it
builds a point off of that.
It builds a point off a word that's just completely different, and that's even in the NASB, the translation methodology is a bit different than the ESV, and the NIV is the same. That's pretty common. So to say that it's not common for this kind of thing to happen it's not a caricature.
No.
Right? This happens every Sunday in churches that don't essentially unilaterally say, we're reading this particular edition of this particular translation. You know, we will all need to be in the 2016 ESV.
Well, that used to happen with Pew Bibles. That was what Pew Bibles were for. Everyone had then the Bible given to them and they could read from it.
Right. And so it's not uncommon. We're not developing a caricature here. This is something that goes on every Sunday, and I think it's an important thing to be talking about, and the fact that no one is concerned about that is certainly alarming.
Well, and you look at the trend. Look at the trend. It's pretty interesting. How many churches have abandoned scriptural reading during the Lord's Day?
I've never been to a church that read from scripture, really.
I've only been to a couple.
Only the Reformed churches I've been to that were confessional.
Yeah, they read a verse, or they read a chapter, a verse a day keeps the devil at bay.
Well, we're done here. Wrap it up.
Oops. Dan just ruined the podcast. You see these churches that don't read scripture, even from the pulpit sometimes, because they're not doing expository preaching. They, you know, right. build a, they get an idea. They make a sermon and find verses to fit into it. It's an interesting noise.
You can buy sermons, though.
Yes, you can.
And they just do all the work for you.
But, you know, my point is, when you have 50 translations, if a guy gets up with his whatever translation and begins reading, and everyone pulls out their translations and begins reading, it's chaos. Everyone stops paying attention.
Yeah.
Because you get lost. So what's the point of reading? There you go. Now we don't read.
Yep.
So it does breed to that. So it's the standard text of the English Bible is the King James. I mean, that's not an argument. That can't be argued against. That is the standard right. throughout history.
Yep.
All Bibles are put up against
in the English-speaking tradition of church history. Yeah, sorry.
Yes.
We don't want to be. We just slipped off on the KJVismism for a second there.
Yeah.
In the English speaking tradition. Yes. Yeah.
These next three I put into one thing because I think they're all similar. So I'll read them and then we'll talk about it.
Okay.
A more faithful, accurate method of translation, which is word for word when possible, use the same English words to translate the same Hebrew and Greek words when possible. A more honest translation, a more precise idiom. And the last point he gave on this part was sounds like the Bible, meaning it's not antiquated English, but biblical English. So I think that all talks about the translation itself. And we'll give a couple minutes to this because our next podcast actually deals way more in depth with the translation itself. But that's a more faithful, accurate method of translation, meaning it's word for word when possible. Of course, there's dynamic equivalents. Like, for instance, in Romans, when a lot of Bibles say, may it never be, the King James says, God forbid. The underlying Greek says, mi genito, meaning it's one of the only uses of the opative tense in the Greek New Testament. And it's saying, you know, it's a strong argument against something. And so it's literally, you know, a literal translation of it in English words would be, let it never come to be, or may it never be. Hopefully such thing doesn't exist, something like that.
Yeah.
But what the King James Bible is rendered as is God forbid. So that is a more dynamic thing. However, I think it does capture the spirit underneath it. So I'm not against the reading, but there it is a more of a dynamic equivalence, not word for word. But generally they follow a word for word when at all possible, and using the same words to translate the same words when possible.
Right.
So that's a more faithful method.
And that kind of blew my mind when I figured that out, that they weren't trying to use the current vernacular of the day. They were trying to create a unified biblical language.
Yeah.
It's more, we'll go to this next episode, but it's more accurately called, and you've told me this before, I love it, that it's biblical English.
Yeah.
No one was talking like this. When the KJV translation team created the King James translation, they didn't say, okay, we're going to make the common tongue. No, we're going to make a high tongue. We're going to make a tongue that sounds reverent and that sounds like the Bible, that sounds like God's word. And it was a language that a church could unify around and memorize together.
Right.
And so when you hear the King James, it sounds regal. It sounds royal.
Yeah, it does. It sounds great. Obviously, it sounds like the Bible. That's what Beakey said. And did you listen to that sermon that I sent you?
Yeah, I did.
Okay, yeah. And he talks about that in the very thing. It's from the Trinitarian Bible Society. One of the guys, one of the members, board members, he gave a sermon on this, or a lecture on the English of the Authorized Version. And talking about how it's not English that anyone's ever spoken. It's biblical English. And the way you can see that is in the Epistle Dedicatory, when they're writing to the king. He writes and he says you over and over.
Yeah.
The singular you, which in the actual translation itself, you is plural. He should have said thee, thou, thy, thine to the king if they were still using the same language. But they weren't using. They're trying to reflect the Hebrew and Greek.
Yep.
So the English of the King James Bible and the predecessors, but specifically the King James Bible, is biblical English. It's not modern English. It's not Old English or Middle English or any of these other things. I mean, those are different forms of English.
Yeah.
This is still technically considered modern English. It's early modern, but it's
still
modern English. And this English reflects the Bible languages, meaning the Hebrew and the Greek. So they follow the same idiom, the same pattern. And that's what's really cool. Once you understand that that's actually what's happening, they're following the underlying text. They're not trying to interpret as much as possible.
Right.
They're trying to just literally give you what the Greek and Hebrew says in English.
Which is why syntactically, it reads kind of weird. That's not because the English is archaic. That's because they're following the Greek idiom and they're following the Greek structure in a lot of cases. And so when you read the KJV, you shouldn't perceive it as, this is hard for me to read because I am not from the 1600s.
Right.
That's not at all what's going on. This is a language that is trying to reflect as accurately as possible the underlying languages. Mm. And then further, it's a language that was never trying to be a modern to the day translation. It was trying to be a churchly biblical English language that a church could unite around.
Which is funny, because a lot of the modern translations, like, that's always something that people argue for a modern translation, is that you need to give people the Word of God in their modern everyday tongue.
Right.
And that was not the mindset of the translators of the King James Bible. They were not saying, like, let's give it, you know, just in a way they would hear it in their mind, we're going to give them that. And he said, no, let's give them what the Bible says, but in English.
Yeah.
That's what their point was. And so when a modern translation is trying to give you the underlying Greek and Hebrew in your modern tongue, that's bad, honestly. That's bad. And that's why even when I used the ESV and the NASB, I was very against the NIV and the direction the NIV was going. And thank God that TNIV thing was cast aside. It was bad, man. So they abandoned that and then just updated the NIV to the 2011 NIV.
Yep.
But I was always against that, because I was like, this is too idiomatic. It's too modern day speak. This isn't the Bible. This is someone's interpretation of the Bible. And so, but you can even say that about the ESV and the NASB and even the NKJV. That's one of the things, the reasons I don't use the NKJV as my main Bible. I don't decry it, but I want a Bible that just gives me the Greek and Hebrew.
Yep.
I also am learning those languages, but I still want a Bible in my English tongue that basically just gives me what the Bible says in those languages and not in my way of saying it.
Right. And that kind of goes into this idea that the King James was meant to be a liturgical text. It was meant to be memorized.
Yep.
The language is in such a way that it's easy to remember.
It follows a pattern
and it
sentences like, are short. You look to the translation of the reader. There's sometimes 64 word sentences.
Yeah.
That was, you know, how they wrote literary English.
Yep.
The English of the King James Bible is very short sentences, very, very easy syntax.
Yep.
The meter of it, I forget the kind of meter it is, but it's a meter that it follows.
Is it iambic?
Maybe that's what it was. Yeah. Maybe it was.
Could be wrong there. Fact check me, guys.
Yeah. Because I think that's what he said in the lecture. Yeah. Yeah. There's a meter that follows. It makes it easy to memorize. So yeah, it's the, and then the last 3 points are kind of, 11, the most widely available. We talked about that. The character of the translators. We talked about that. So I think the last two that we would have to talk about is number 10 and number 13, which is, it's an ecumenical text for Reformed Christians. This is something that we should rally around as Reformed Christians, whether Reformed Baptist or Presbyterian or Dutch Reformed or American Reformed or whatever you are.
There's actually, when you say ecumenical, that could be perceived as maybe a little
ecumenical
bit
for Reformed people, not ecumenical for
tradition. Reject it. But I mean, think about, I mean, maybe you guys are going to disagree with me in a huge way here, but think about how much division has been caused over modern translations. I mean, even within the modern critical camp, you have people that constantly are going at it between NASB, ESV, certainly not the NIV. Don't even go near the NIV. And then you have all these sort of tertiary translations and paraphrases that have been thrown into the mix that cause further division. You have the Message and the Passion I don't even know what it is. It's not a translation. I'm going to say that again. Not a translation.
The Living Bible, Good News
Bible. And you have NLT. All of these options now that are causing a lot of discussion in the church. And from a unification perspective, rallying around one text of scripture that's not going to change, there's a huge benefit to it from a church unification standard and standpoint. There's a lot of value in that, and maybe I'm naive, maybe I'm thinking too, like, much like a child, maybe I'm not scholarly enough when I say that, but I do genuinely think that a lot of issues could be resolved if we were just done having that conversation. And
even when you think of, you know, I know the King James has had a couple of revisions, but there are minor revisions. Most people use the Blaney edition. I get that. Like, you know, please don't write about that in the comments. Like, we already have had that discussion. I get there's a few updates of it.
Pales in comparison.
Right. It's not the same thing as when within the span of since 2001, the ESV has seen 5 editions. And I even remember having that. I had a 2011, and I remember when, or I had a 2007, and then I remember when the 2011 came out, and I was like, oh, I need to get the 2011.
Yep.
And then, you know, I was really getting really, that Bible was super broken in, that Clarion I had super broken in. I'd read a ton. It was, you know, that was my Bible. I wanted to, like, use it till I died. And then they came out with the 2016. I was like, well, I got the 2016 now. And that started like a flood of me just, like, not wanting to read my Bible, because I'm like, is this going to change?
What's the point?
What's the point? Yeah, exactly. You know, I don't want a Bible that's changing all the time. I want something that's standard, that we can all come to this one text, the King James Bible, let's just say that, let's argue for that, King James Version of the Bible, as Reformed believers, and this is our starting point. All of our English forefathers wrote from it, used it.
Yep.
So if we're all arguing based off their arguments, why are we going to choose a translation that we might have to go run out and get a new one in a couple of days?
Right, and that was one of the things.
Plus, at some point, you just got to be done. You got to be done. Like, when are we done with the ESV? Like, you know what I mean? Like, the NASB, they're still doing it now. Like, I think it was Robert Trulove said this very thing. He's like, at some point, you got to be like, okay, the thing's done. We've done the ESV translation. Like, it's this is it. Here it is. Like, no, they just always got to hold it over here and keep tinkering with it, then give it to you again.
Right.
Like, just be done, man.
I think that I would probably be a little bit more friendly to the modern critical text position, be more accepting of it. Not to say that I'm not. I don't criticize people that read the ESV.
Right.
But if the ESV translation team and committee and Crossway, you guys just came out and said, yeah, this is it. 2020 edition, we're done.
Oh, 2016, they said that.
No. If they said that in the 2020 edition and we're like, okay.
They did, though, with the 2016. Do you remember
that? But what if they actually stuck to their word?
That would be cool.
But that's what I'm saying, is they tried to do it in 2016 and they said, this is it. But
a month later,
which is really interesting, because they had to know what was going on in Germany. But I would be so much more willing to say, like, okay, just stop working, stop tinkering, pick, you know, stand on something. And if they could do that, I think that there might be a better conversation. But there's so much. There's just so much change going on. I mean, how do you even...
Well, it's like when you write a book, like, I know there's, you know, for scholarly reasons, there's second and third edition sometimes.
Yeah.
Especially when it's on a subject that's new and is changing. But for the most part, when you write a book, you know, like, if you're writing a book on the new perspective of Paul, I understand why. If you wrote a seminal book on the new perspective of Paul,
right,
you might have to come out with a few different updates of it.
Right.
A few different editions. Because the subject is still growing and changing, or on New Covenant theology. I know that is happening. However, you write a book on justification or whatever, or say you write a novel, like, how many times are you going to go back and have the new edition of the novel come out? And Huckleberry Finn, there's another one coming out.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, come on, like, are you serious? So it's like, you got to be done at some point. And so please be done with these, like, translation updates.
We don't need more. We don't need updates.
The update is just a cheap way of making a new translation.
Right. Well, that's what they all say. They say, when we make a new Greek Testament, we're making a new Bible. And yeah, that's the reality. So I think we've kind of exhausted the topic for today.
Yeah.
I think I can end on saying that the discussion certainly is interesting, but I'm getting a little bit tired of debating on it. Mm. Honestly, I'm getting worn down. But there's a lot of people starting to perk their ears up to it, and I think that maybe if people could at least stop saying that the KJV belongs in a museum, I think that might actually be helpful.
Yeah,
it could be very helpful
if we just start representing each other correctly. It would help. That's what makes the conversation exhausting, is when on either side, when they refuse to be sensible, ironic, brotherly. Yep. Christ-like, it gets overwhelming, and you're like done with it. So yeah, but we'll pick up on the King James, talk about some actual examples of translation next time. It'll be less polemic, probably. So
yeah, I don't think we were super polemic today, but we might have been. So that's been it. Next week we're gonna, like Dane said, we're going to be talking about the methodology, the translation methodology. Probably some actual individual texts of the KJV.
And then after that, we're just going to do like probably a couple of shows on a group of translations.
Group of translations. And then I kind of want to do a review of the Passion Translation.
That would be perfect.
Yeah. So I'm, like I said, doing a research project on that. And that should be very insightful. I'm actually going to take my, Dane's NA27. Probably use my NA28 a lot, but apparently it uses the NA27. And just go through a lot of the text and just say, like, hey, is this an actual translation, or did they just copy and paste from the ESV and then add some stuff in there? So we'll do that probably at some point. Look forward to that, and we'll pick back up in the KJV next time. This has been the Agros Church Podcast. I'm Associate Pastor Taylor DeSoto.
Lead Pastor Dane Johansson.
And we'll see you guys next time. God bless.